All right, well, we'll try not to covet too much. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And what you're going to notice when the screen pops up here is I had a suggestion from my lovely wife. If I'm going to read verses, it would be nice to know what those verses are ahead of time. And so, other passages to be read. So if you guys want to pre-turn to some of those, if that's your thing, then we'll be hitting on those as well this morning. So let's pray, and we'll get rolling. Father, you are good to us in ways that we don't understand and in ways that we don't deserve. And I pray that as we dive into your word today, we would have hearts that are inclined towards obedience. That if we find any way in us that does not conform to your desires for us, God, that we would be willing to root those things out, to fight away sin, and to follow you in all that we do. I pray that your wisdom would pour out, that lives would change, and that we would go from this place with a heart for lost people, for people to come to know you through the efforts of our evangelism and sharing the gospel. I ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen. So we're finally in Matthew chapter 6. All right, we spent a good while working through Matthew 5. It was a lot of stuff there, fairly deep stuff. That's where we encountered the Beatitudes, which are just attitudes that bring blessing to us. And then Jesus tells us that believers are to be salt and light in the world. And in chapter 5, we're informed that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. And by saying that, he's covering the entirety of the Old Testament. And he's saying that I didn't come to abolish all the stuff that you've heard before. In fact, I've come to fulfill all that you've heard. And actually, more than what you've heard, because some of the stuff that you've heard is wrong. And you've been applying it wrong. So instead of abolishing the Old Testament, Jesus is coming to fulfill all prophecies and all promises that God has made. And then after this, Jesus spends some time explaining how the religious leaders over the years, they've gotten those commandments wrong. Either they just misunderstood them or they started adding in their own. To protect people from the law, they would put in, you know, their own man-made fences. But the problem is those would become the law. So instead of the actual law being the thing that people would stumble over, that people would begin to stumble over the man-made burdens that their religious leaders would put on them. And Jesus says there that it's necessary for his disciples to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the religious teachers. If they didn't, then they would not enter the kingdom of God. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to provide some practical examples of how his disciples' righteousness need to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 18, but we're not going to address verses 9 to 15 today. Okay? Verses 1 to 18, but we're only going to address some of those verses. We're not going to do 9 to 15. That section is what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And it's almost as though Jesus goes on this divine digression. He's talking about these things, and then he wants to dive deeper into prayer. And so we're going to do that as well. And so we're just going to hit the part that ties in with everything else, and we're going to address the Lord's Prayer next week. So we're not even reading that part this morning. So when we get there, we're going to jump. And so today we're looking at a theme that's running through three areas of righteousness that Jesus talks about in this passage. The three areas of righteousness are giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And the theme that he's going to focus on, just remember, when we get to verse 8, we're going to jump to verse 16. Okay? So Matthew 6, 1 to 8, and then 16 to 18. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. And then we're going to jump down to verse 16. It says, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so the theme that I mentioned that's in verse 1 says this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. From this, we need to consider four different things. Okay? Four things in one verse. Number one, righteousness does not come from the things we do. Jesus says not to practice your righteousness in front of others. And so the righteousness that he's talking about doesn't come from the acts that the believers are performing. The righteousness is a heart thing that then conforms to action. The righteousness of a follower of Christ comes from the faith that we have in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not something that we can gain by doing pious acts for the Lord. Right? There's no checklist, there's no tally that he said, oh, well, he said amen at the end of that prayer, but he didn't, you know, shake hands with that guy, so he didn't get a check for that. He gave money to the poor that day, but walked past the beggar on the street the next day, no check for today. None of that stuff earns us salvation. None of it is counted to us as righteousness. The only righteousness that we have comes from Christ. We can never be good enough to earn our salvation or to earn God's favor. The scriptures are clear. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness, which means that Christ's righteousness is given to us when we put our faith in Him. And the second thing we need to consider about this verse is that Jesus expects those who follow Him to be acting a certain way out of that imputed righteousness. Right? So if you have salvation through faith in Christ, there's a certain way that you are expected to act. You're supposed to mirror Christ. When people look at you, they should see a little Jesus. A person that has come to salvation through faith in Christ is someone who now desires to do the things that Jesus did. And so there's an assumption running through the entire passage that assumes if you are a follower of Christ, you're doing the three things that He pointed out to you. If you're a follower of Christ, you're giving to the poor. If you're a follower of Christ, you're praying. If you're a follower of Christ, you're fasting. Notice that Jesus didn't say if for any of them. He says when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast, then you're supposed to do it this way. And then the third thing that we should take from verse 1 is that it's not just the act itself that God wants from us. Why we do it is just important that we do it. Why we do the action is just as important as the action itself in the eyes of God. So for number 3, our motivation for doing things matters to God. He cares about why we do it. We've already discussed in chapter 5 how sin begins in the heart. We talked about how unrighteous anger towards someone is looked on by God as murder. and how if we look with lustful eyes to someone who's not our spouse, then we've already committed adultery with that person in our heart. We are guilty of these sins long before anything physical ever happens. And here Jesus points out that the motivation for our righteous acts matters as well. If we're doing the right things for the wrong reason, it's not earning us anything from God. There are no rewards in heaven for people who are doing these righteous deeds in hopes that someone out there will see them do it. I mean, it says that there are rewards, but that reward is simply your reputation among other people. This brings us to number four. Our properly motivated efforts are rewarded by God. Our properly motivated efforts are rewarded by God. In verse 1, it's stated negatively. Those who do righteous acts to be seen by people will get no rewards from their Father in heaven. The reason for this is stated in the other verses that we read. If you're doing your righteous acts in front of others to be seen and admired because of how righteous and pious you are, then that's your reward. The praise of people. The praise of that will fade away within one or two generations of the people that you're so fond of being thought well of. Within one or two generations, your name will be forgotten. No matter how righteous you are. But throughout the rest of the passage, it's stated positively, righteous acts, properly motivated, will acquire rewards from God the Father. And I've stated in the past, I can't fathom what these rewards might be. I don't know. I mean, it's clear from Scripture that when we die, we're in the presence of God. It's clear in Revelation 21 that there's a new creation that comes after Christ returns and after all the judgments are over. And in that new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will be with us face to face. And I honestly can't think of anything better than that. What reward is greater than that? I mean, I've heard some people say that the rewards wind up being like more responsibility in heaven, right, on the new earth. Maybe you rule over a city or cities, or maybe you get a country to rule over or countries to rule over or something like that. And if that's the case, then great. But more importantly, we'll get to see and touch and hang out with Jesus. Somebody say amen. That's exciting. When we talk about these things, I don't want to rule over a city. I don't want to rule over a country. Unless by doing that, that means that I get more face-to-face time with Jesus. Regardless, no matter what these rewards are, we know that if we're not properly motivated for our acts of righteousness, we will not earn those rewards. And from here, Jesus takes this theme and he points out the missteps of the hypocrites. And he explains how the follower of Christ should perform these acts of righteousness. And he begins with giving to the poor. So he says in verses 2 to 4, whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and that your father who sees in secret will reward you. So giving to the poor is a command of God. This traces all the way back to the Old Testament. One place that it says it is in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11, where Moses says this, "If there is a poor person among you, one of your brothers within any of your city gates in the land the Lord is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever need he has. Be careful that there isn't this wicked thought in your heart. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, and you are stingy toward your poor brother and give him nothing. He will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty. Give to him, and don't have a stingy heart when you give. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you do. For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I'm commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor and needy brother in your land. Giving to the poor is not an option for the people of God. This has been something that God has expected from His people for thousands of years. This isn't something new that showed up when Christ showed up. But there are some people who make this grand production of giving to the poor, and Jesus calls these people hypocrites. We know that word to mean someone who says they have a standard or a conviction for something, but they act in a way that is separate from that standard or conviction. But it was originally used for actors on the Greek stage who used to put on various masks to perform their different roles. They are pious and righteous men who desire to follow God, but this is not what their actions declare. By making a big deal about their donations to the poor, they're showing that their reputation among those people is more important to them than serving the Lord through giving to those who are in need. Yes, they're doing the right thing by giving alms to the poor, but they're beating drums and sounding trumpets and saying, look at me, look at me, look at all the stuff that I've given. And for their efforts, many people will speak highly of them. They will be applauded and revered, and yet none of this impresses God at all. In verses 3 and 4, we're told how we should be giving money to the poor. There shouldn't be fanfare, no blaring trumpets that gain the attention of those around us so people can see that we're doing. As followers of Christ, we should simply have a God-given desire to see that the poor have everything that they need. And Jesus says that our giving should be done in secret so that there's no one to brag about us. No one to think that we're impressive. He says it should be so secretive that even our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. Now, to be clear, this is talking about our motivations, not our ability to give to someone in need if someone's watching. Okay? For example, if you have the ability to make someone's life better by giving them a couple of bucks or taking some supplies to the homeless shelter, you don't need to stop doing this in case there's people in the parking lot that are going to see you walking into the homeless shelter with the stuff. You know, you drive up and you're like, oh, well, I was going to deliver this, but there's people here. They might see me. I got to go somewhere else. All Jesus is saying is that your motivation to give should not be the praise of people. That doesn't mean that you need to pull out the ninja outfit to drop a couple of bucks in the Salvation Army bucket. And I don't know who runs the budget at your house, but Kelly takes care of the budget at my house. So when I drop someone 50 bucks, she needs to know it. So it's not like I'm telling her this stuff to be like, hey, look at me. It's like, hey, you need to take 50 bucks from here and put it over here because it's gone. But it's not the motivation that I'm looking for praise from my wife. It's so that she doesn't fuss at me for our checking account not balancing at the end of the month. Sometimes we bring more attention to ourselves by trying not to bring any attention to ourselves. Sometimes it can be a bigger deal not to be seen than it is just to walk up, drop in a couple of bucks, and move on. When we can give, we should give. And Jesus says that we will gain reward from God the Father for our obedience and our generosity. It's a reflection of who Christ is. And from here, he moves on to prayer, verses 5 to 8. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Again, Jesus begins by giving an example of how the hypocrites are seeking to gain a reputation of piety by publicly praying. They pray big and loud at the synagogue or on the street corners to be seen by people, and these people are getting the reward that they desire for their actions. They're known as the big hand prayers, right? The ones that have the big words that say long things. Now, in my time here, this is not a problem that we have at this church. We honestly have the opposite problem at this church. I'll ask for someone to pray, and all of a sudden, everyone in the room is really concerned about what shoes they wore that day. And then the prayer life gets really good. They go, oh God, please don't let him pick me. Please don't let him pick me. Please don't let him pick me. In all honesty, I don't know that I've ever known anyone to flaunt a boisterous prayer life. Like, in all of my time, I've never seen that, really. In our day of social media, people tend to flaunt their quiet time a little bit more. Right? You see on Instagram, you see on Facebook, on Twitter, whatever the kids are using these days. Someone has carefully laid out their Bible. Cup of coffee turned just the right way so you can see the Bible verse written on the coffee. There's a fire going in the background even though it's the middle of July. There's a highlighter and they're just like, cannot wait for this time with the Lord. Why would you do that? Like the only thing that I can think of, the only reason why that picture needs to be taken is so you can flaunt it on Facebook or other social media. All they're looking for is the like button to get clicked, the little heart to come through. Oh, wow, I'm so impressed that you're so studious of God's Word. The only thing I can think of, the only reason why that picture could be taken. Let me caveat this, though. All right, I'm not saying that every post to social media is a bad thing. When we've spent time in the Word, depending on what your motivation is, if you want to share the things that God is telling you, social media is a great place to do that. You know, you have the opportunity to reach people that maybe you don't talk to that often, or people that would never grace the door of a church a day in their life. Maybe as they're scrolling past, the Holy Spirit has them stop and pause on that particular thing, and it has impact. But it's all about the motivation. If it's truly, God put this on my heart and it changed me, maybe it'll change you as well, then we should do that. But if it's just to be seen, how pious and righteous I am because I study my Bible, then we get our reward with all those like buttons that are clicked. Jesus says that instead of being public with our prayers, we should go into a room, we should shut the door, we should pray alone with our Father. And in the process of this, he suggests that we should use the KISS method, right? Keep it simple. Or if you want to add the other S, stupid. Keep it simple, stupid. Okay? We don't need to try to impress God with how many words we know. We don't need to tell Him over and over again in vain repetition about all the things that we need or how badly we want it. These verses remind us that God knows what we need before we know we need it. Before we ever ask for help or intervention or provision, God knows. So pray. Pray consistently. Pray fervently. But there's no need to be long-winded in your prayers. One of my favorite prayers in Scripture is found in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that can be found in Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. There it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Love that prayer. The tax collector, feeling his need for mercy, simply asks for mercy while acknowledging his sin. We don't need to try to impress God, because I've got some news for all of us. We're not impressive. We're not impressive. I don't care how smart you are. I was an English major in college. I have read a lot of books, and I know some big words. But how can I possibly think that those big words that I know can have any kind of impressive impact on a God who, when there was nothing, spoke words and said, let there be, and boom, the universe appeared? How impressive do you think my words are to that guy? We are not impressive people. So if I try to be loquacious with the Lord, he's just not impressed with how much time that I spent in the dictionary or with the thesaurus. Now, in order to gain praise from women and men in this congregation, I will toot my own horn and say that I spelled loquacious right on the first try. But then I misspelled thesaurus, and so I screwed it all up. Not impressive. The last thing that he brings up is fasting, a Baptist's least favorite spiritual discipline. Verse 16 to 18, he says, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is an act of self-denial of some kind to focus on a period of spiritual growth. As far as I can tell, all fasting in the Bible refers to food, except in 1 Corinthians 7, 3-6, where Paul talks about a sexual fast between a husband and a wife for a specified amount of time for prayer. Other than that one instance, I mean, I'm open to being corrected on that. Everything else is predominantly about food. And the reason why I even bring this up is that many people don't like to fast regarding food anymore. When it's time to give up something for Lent, or they're going to do a fast, they give up TV, or they give up social media, or video games, or, you know, watching sports. I don't know about you guys, but I've been fasting of working out for ages, for purely spiritual reasons. But it's rare for people in the church to give up fasting from food anymore. Some denominations like ours are known for potlucks and casseroles. We are not known as the fasting denomination. Jesus is talking about giving up food for a specified amount of time so that we can focus on our need for God. And he even gives us an example in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was then tempted by Satan to make a rock into a loaf of bread. I don't know about you guys, but if I'm fasting for much more than about 8 to 10 hours, I'm tempted to go make myself a sandwich. I can't imagine what 40 days and 40 nights would be when I have the ability to turn a rock into a loaf of bread. But Jesus reminds Satan that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When we give up food, especially for those of us who are used to eating regularly, it becomes uncomfortable. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus says that the hypocrites make it clear that they're uncomfortable by their fasting by looking gloomy. And now when people ask what's wrong, they make sure to tell everybody, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry because I'm so righteous. Jesus says that when we fast, no exceptions, when we fast, we should put oil on our head and wash our faces so that our fasting isn't obvious to others. In our culture, it means clean yourself up and don't moan about being hungry. Fasting should be something that is done in private to build our relationship with the Lord and not something that's done in public so that we can build up a reputation of righteousness towards others. Now, with all that said, as brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we do need to let people know that we're doing these things for accountability and maybe to encourage someone else to do these things with us. Okay? Again, it's all about the motivation. Why are you doing that? Are you doing it to encourage? Are you doing that to hold someone accountable? If so, continue doing it. But if you're doing that just so that they will think a little bit more highly of you, just remember that we're not impressive people. For every righteous thing we do, we think 10 unrighteous things. And that never-ending battle between the spirit that lives within us and our flesh. So pay attention to what your heart is telling you. It's going to give you the point of contact with whether or not you're doing this for holy and righteous reasons or whether you're doing it for prestige. But you got to be attuned to it. You got to be listening for it. And so, a couple of application questions that I want to put out there based on this passage. Number one, do you know Jesus as your Savior? I don't pass by that too quickly. None of these acts of righteousness mean anything outside of salvation in Christ. So we should be holding up our faith and seeing if it passes the litmus test. Jesus just gave you three tests to see. Are you giving to the poor? Are you praying? Are you fasting? Those are ways to see if we are followers of Christ. There are many more throughout the Scriptures. Don't blow past it. Of course, I've been a Christian since I was 8. We should test that. Be aware. Number two, are you pursuing these actions, these righteous acts, as an outpouring of the love that you have for Christ? Or are you doing it so people will think more highly of you? People that will forget your name within one or two generations. People who are just as unimpressive as you are. Just as unimpressive as I am. And number three, are you doing these things because you are striving for heavenly rewards? Are you doing them so that you can gain a reputation among family, friends, co-workers, people at the church? What are the motivations that are pushing you into these acts of righteousness? We're getting ready to sing. Maybe this is a day that we realize we've been doing these things, but we've been doing them for the wrong reason. We're doing it for acclaim. We're doing it so people think highly of us. But today we decide that I'm going to begin doing this for the Lord. No more will I do this so that people can see me and praise me, but so that I can gain rewards with my Father in heaven. If you need to do some business while we're singing this last song, let's do that. If you need to come talk after the service, I'll be up here as usual. And I'd love to talk with you, love to pray with you, love to walk through any of this with you as needed. All right? So let's pray.